Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
You can turn to Amos 8. It is my intention to finish the book of Amos tonight. Amos 8 and 9 constitute the last two visions that God gave to Amos the shepherd. And we should be able to wrap that up tonight. Next week, we'll look at Obadiah. Obadiah is a very short book, and we should only need to take one night to look at it. It's just a prophecy against Edom and the Edomites, but it also gets into some of the Day of the Lord future language. And of course, it comes out the same way as all of the prophets do. It comes out with God's promise to restore Israel. Then the next week, I'm thinking before we jump into the book of Jonah, we will take a Wednesday night and have another Ask Me Anything night. Because the last time we did that, it seemed like a popular thing. So be ready with your theological questions, or if you have questions about GCA, how we're organized, how we do things as a church, or if you have personal questions for me, how am I such a good dancer, anything like that, feel free to bring those questions. And I am sure with the theological minds that are in the room, not just mine, that we should be able to give you adequate answers to just about everything except my dancing acumen. And so bring your questions 2 weeks from tonight. Amos 8, God is going to bring out the visual aids, basically. It says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit." In order to understand the vision that God is presenting to Amos, you have to know that a basket of summer fruit is fruit that was ripe. It's going to be ripe for a short time, but it was ready for the picking, and usually summer fruit is that late in the season fruit. The fall and the winter are coming. And so he shows him a basket of summer fruit and then asks, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." And then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Israel now is like this summer fruit. They are no longer growing. They are no longer maturing. They are ready for threshing. And I'm going to pick them the same way that this summer fruit has been threshed and picked. So it is an end that has come for my people Israel. Now, it's really interesting language that God would say, in keeping with the entirety of his prophecies to Amos, that he would say, this is the end of the northern tribes, Israel. I am going to take them into the Assyrian captivity. And yet, even at that moment, he refers to them as my people. Still as distinct from all the other peoples on the earth, they are still my people. And it is because of that ownership that God says they are my people. That's the reason for what we're going to see at the end of chapter 9, when God says that there is going to be a restoration for Israel, just like all the prophets say. And you would think, seeing the consistency of the prophet's message of the regathering of Israel, the reconstituting of Israel back in their own land, and David's greater son ruling over them, you would think, as often as it is said, that theologically there wouldn't be a lot of argument about that. You'd think that everybody would just agree, well, that's what the Bible says, despite the fact that there are theologies out there that say that God is done with Israel. The only problem with that is that you can't prove that from the Bible. Verse 3, now he's going to describe what this end of Israel is going to look like. the songs in the palace or in the temple, which means the worship, the praise songs that are going on in the temple, will turn into wailing on that day. There's going to be lamenting and crying on that day rather than the joyful songs of thanking God for his good providence. Remember that they are in a period of time when there has been great stability among the kings in the northern and the southern tribes, which has allowed them a time of prosperity and trade with the surrounding nations. And so they would be going to the temple to sing praise to their God because they're doing fine, they're doing great. And God says that those songs of praise, thanksgiving, worship are going to be turned into wailing and crying and pleading with God in that day. And then many will be the dead bodies, the corpses. In every place, they will cast them forth in silence. That's very much like what we looked at last week, where Amos was talking about the dead bodies that will be brought out of the house. And then the one in the house will say, "Hush, don't even mention the name of Yahweh." Here, same idea. As the people are dying in every place, they will cast forth the dead bodies. They'll take the dead bodies out to be burned rather than buried, and they will do it all in silence. Now, that may mean that they themselves are going to take that attitude of, "Be quiet, don't even mention Yahweh at this point." But it may also be a reference to the fact that later in this chapter, we're going to see that God himself, once he has begun this punishment for Israel, God himself is going to be silent. He's going to quit talking to them too. So hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land. That is one of the primary themes of the book of Amos all the way through, that the rich and powerful within Israel have been oppressing the poor and the needy and the powerless. So God now refers to them by that characteristic. Hear this, you who trample the needy, and you who do away with the humble of the land. And here's their attitude. Here's what they would say. They would say things like, "When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? And when will the Sabbath be over so that we may open the wheat market?" In other words, the feasts that God has determined for Israel, when they have to go to the temple, when they have to bring their offerings to the temple, and there is a solemnity to it, including their Sabbaths and their high days, when they can't do any work, and their celebrations on the new moon at the beginning of months, rather than them coming to the temple and engaging in genuine worship toward God, they go through the motions, and the whole time they're thinking, "When will this be over? We've got money to make. We're usually here in the market trading. We're usually here making it the den of thieves that we've been reading about on Sunday mornings. So when will this new moon be over so that we can sell grain?" And in a moment, God's even going to show that he knows how they're selling this grain, that they're even doing that in an illicit manner. "And when will the Sabbath be over so that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger?" In other words, so that we can make more money by cheating people. We're going to say, "Yeah, that's a bushel of grain," when in fact our scales are uneven and it's not truly going to be that, so that we make the bushel smaller so that we can charge more money and we make the shekel bigger. So he's even accusing them here of being cheats, that they cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, they are abusing the poor, the powerless. They are trampling down the needy. They're doing away with the humble of the land, and they're doing it for nothing significant. They might make a few more dollars off them, but it's like to get another pair of sandals. They're not doing it because there is some greater cause. They're doing it because they're the rich and the powerful, and they know they can get away with it. So they cheat with dishonest scales so that they can buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. In other words, the poor people, the powerless ones, the ones who can't complain, the ones who can't do anything to you in retribution are the people who get the worst food. The refuse of the grain, not even the good grain, just the stuff that's left over, that's what we're going to sell to them. So you can see why God is very upset with them for the way that they are abusing their power within Israel and how they are making themselves rich on the back of poor and needy people. And so, the Lord has sworn, the NASB says, by the pride of Jacob. It's the Hebrew word ga'on, which is translated as arrogance or eminence, excellence, glory, majesty, pomp, and also pride and splendor. So basically, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, means he's swearing by himself. He is the only one in Jacob who has eminence, who has excellence. So he's saying, I swear by myself. Now we have to assume that when the sovereign one swears that he's going to do something, and the surety of his promise is himself, I think we can assume that that is something that's actually going to happen. So Yahweh has sworn by himself, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. All the stuff he just listed, all the ways that they have cheated the needy, he says, I'll never forget that. But because of this, will not the land shake? Will not the land quake? And everyone who dwells in it will mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it'll be tossed about, and it'll subside like the Nile in Egypt. What he's describing is the land itself rising and falling the same way that the Nile would reach flood stage and then recess and then reach flood stage again, recess, and the waves through the Nile, that it's always in turmoil. He said that's the way that the land of Israel is going to be when God himself causes the land to quake and to just throw the people out of it. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. And it will come about, here's God saying, I'm going to bring about a kind of trouble that is actually a precursor of the ultimate trouble, the ultimate eschatological trouble, the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. He's going to use that same language to describe what he's going to do to Israel, but it is also like a pre-forecast of what he's going to do. Is pre-forecast a good word? I made it up. I'm going with it. It will come about in that day, declares Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will make the earth dark in the broad daylight. In other words, he's saying, I'm the absolute sovereign God, not only over you, but over my creation, and I can make it dark during the day if I want to. He's the one that can bring about eclipses. He's the one who can make days longer. We've even seen that. And so he's the one who is in charge of the way the creation works. He wants you to understand, he wants Israel to understand that he is the sovereign over everything. I will make the sun go down at noon. I will make the earth dark in the broad daylight. And then I will turn your feasts, which are joyous events, into mourning. And I will make all of your songs into dirges, into lamentations. I'm going to take away all the joy in your land, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. One of the ways that Israel used to show repentance before God was that they would heap dust on their heads, they would wear sackcloth, which was a very itchy kind of burlap type material, so that they were never comfortable, and they would shave their heads. And so I will make sure that everybody's mourning in front of me. All their songs are going to be dirges and lamentations, and I'll bring sackcloth on everyone's loins, and I'll bring baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. I had a conversation just today with my sister, who said that a friend of hers, her son, got pneumonia, ignored it for too long, went septic, and is right now dangling between life and death. And she said, speaking of his mother, it's killing her. Okay, God knows the pain of a mother watching her only son suffer and die. And so he says, I'm going to make that time of mourning, that kind of difficulty and suffering, like the time when you mourn for your only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. But then, to add to it, God is also going to say, and I'm not going to respond to you. You're not going to hear from me. I'm going to put you through this time of punishment, and when you cry out to me, I will not respond. Behold, days are coming, declares Adonai Yahweh, when I will send a famine on the land. Notice he personally is taking responsibility for it. I will send a famine on the land, but not a famine for bread and a thirst for water, but rather a famine for the hearing of the words of Yahweh. I'm going to make sure that I don't send you prophets. I'm going to make sure that you don't have priests in your temple. I'm going to make sure that there is no way for you to hear my word. Now, that's a really, really sovereign God, especially if he's a God who wants everybody all the time to be saved, and he just loves everybody so much. He so loved the world. Here he is saying that not only is he going to punish people, but one of the punishments is going to be that he's going to remove himself and his word from them, which I kind of think is the ultimate punishment. If God removes himself from you, well, then where are you going to go? If you have to rely on yourself, then you're relying on a fool. You need God to be there for you. And he said, I'm going to take my word away from you, and here's what will happen. People will stagger from sea to sea, from the north even to the east, inasmuch as he has said north and east, and we know that the Mediterranean Sea is to the west. Chances are the other sea he's referring to would be the Dead Sea. That's probably the southern sea that he's speaking of. But he's saying the four compass points, there's going to be no escaping it, and people are going to stagger. They're going to fall. They're not going to be able to walk upright. From sea to sea, from the north, even to the east, and they will go to and fro seeking the word of Yahweh, which is really interesting irony, because he is sending prophet after prophet telling them that God is going to do this to them. And they deny it, and they have their false prophets who say, God would never do that. It's going to be all peace and safety. Everything's good. Don't worry about anything. And God says, I'm going to deprive you of my word as I am punishing you in a way that will bring nothing but mourning and dirges and pain on you. And then you're going to seek the word of God. Then you're going to want some word from some prophet telling you that it's going to be okay. And I'm not going to give you that either. I won't allow you even that comfort. They will go to and fro to seek the word of Yahweh, but they will not find it. Even the young, healthy people, in that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will all faint from thirst. And as for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, this verse, verse 14, is very interesting. We're going to take a little moment here to kind of dig into the background of what God is saying. But in essence, what he's saying is Israel's primary guilt, as we've seen from several of the prophets, is that they have been chasing gods of their own making, foreign gods. So he calls that the guilt of Samaria. And then he says, you're the ones who say, as your God lives, O Dan, because there was a calf set up in Dan. And as the way of Beersheba lives, you'll oftentimes hear Israel referred to as from Dan to Beersheba, because Beersheba was all the way down on the southern boundary of Israel. So all of Israel is caught up in the idol worship that takes place in Samaria, that takes place in Dan, where that golden calf is, all the way down to Bethel, where the other golden calf is, and then all the way to Beersheba. So they are all guilty from the top to the very bottom. I want to take a moment then and just look at some of the background of that verse, looking at Hosea, which we've already gone through, but Hosea 8, starting at verse 4, he lays out this particular guilt of Israel. He writes, they have set up kings, but not by me. He's talking about northern Israel. David is their king. Solomon was their king, but they set up their own kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know them. With their silver and their gold, they have made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them, against the calves and against the people who worship these calves. How long will it be that they are incapable of innocence, of uprightness, of doing what is proper in my sight? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God, and surely the calf of Samaria will be broken in pieces. So Hosea is saying the same thing that Amos is saying, that they have set up for themselves these golden calves, and God hates them. And says, you've set up your own kings. But I didn't say to do that. I didn't pick your kings. You picked them for yourselves. The same thing with your princes. But then in 1 Kings, we get a little bit more of the history of this. 1 Kings 12 is where I'm going to start reading. It happened right away when Jeroboam was made king of the northern tribes. He didn't want the people in the north going three times a year down to worship in the temple, because then they would begin to see Rehoboam, the son of David, as their king, and they would feel a kinship with those of the southern kingdom. And so Jeroboam said in his heart, this is 1 Kings 12:26, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted, and he made two golden calves. And he said to them, he said to Israel, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You might recall that when they were in the desert, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, he was up there so long that the people at the foot of the mountain actually said, well, whatever happened to Moses, we don't know. He's been up there for so long. And they started making a golden calf and worshiping it, so that when Moses came off the mountain and saw the calf and asked his brother, what is this? He said, well, we just took off our rings and our gold and we threw it in the fire and lo, out came this calf. Well, what a convenience that it just happened to be a calf. This is the consistent worship symbol that they have brought with them from Egypt. So it was probably pretty easy for Rehoboam to say to them, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Remember, your forefathers were celebrating and worshiping this calf, even at the foot of Mount Sinai. So behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, in the south, and the other he put up in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. So in other words, the idol calves of Samaria and Dan and an image that was set up in Beersheba became like a pilgrimage route for worship for all of the Israelites. And that's why Amos would refer to it as the shame or the guilt of Samaria. So as for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, the idols that are there, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, talking about the calf in Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, the way of Beersheba was the pilgrimages they would make to go and worship there. Here's God's declaration, the God who swears by himself, they will fall and not rise again. So much of the Old Testament is Yahweh proving himself to be the only God that is, which is why even in his Ten Commandments, it includes you don't make any graven image and you don't have any God before me. And whether we're talking about the plagues that he brought on Egypt or whether we're talking about the way that he would conquer nations that worship foreign gods and then destroy their gods, it is this story throughout the Old Testament, this timeline is Yahweh, the only existent God, constantly being the iconoclast, shutting down the idols of human beings. Because we, as has been said by a man much smarter than myself, we are idol factories. It's just our nature to worship everything except Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. And yet what we see through the prophets and through the history of Israel is Yahweh constantly having to prove himself to be the only God by destroying their idols and then by bringing punishments on them that their gods can't deliver them from to show that they are genuinely nothing and that he is the sovereign over everything. Well, anyway, that's the way chapter 8 ends. They will fall and they will not rise again. Chapter 9, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Now, the reason that I read from 1 Kings 12 a minute ago, and I'm going to read some more, the continuation of 1 Kings 12, to understand this statement from Amos 9:1, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. What altar would he be standing beside? Well, 1 Kings 12 tells us, picking up where we left off, now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he, the king, made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not from the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month. Now, that doesn't coincide with any of the feasts that Yahweh has declared for Israel. It was one that Jeroboam made up for his false gods. It's like the feast which was in Judah, and he went up to the altar. And thus he did in Bethel, which means he was going up to the altar to the golden calf. And he was sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and he went up to the altar to burn incense. Chances are what Amos is seeing is Yahweh standing by that altar based on what he's about to say. Because the entire structure that was built by Jeroboam is about to come crashing down. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals, which are the very tops of the columns, so that the thresholds, the structure itself, will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. In other words, break down the capitals, the tops of the pillars, so that the whole roof will cave in, and then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. So those that were worshiping the calves, God said, take down their structure, kill them in the process. If any of them are left alive, then I will slay them by the sword, and they will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. And then he says, there's nowhere you can go from me. I'm the sovereign God. If I'm out to get you, if I'm out to punish you, there's nowhere you can run. That's verse 2. Though they dig into Sheol, though they bury themselves in the grave, though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide in the summit of Carmel, I will search them out, and I will take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, even if they drown themselves to avoid me, from there I will command the serpent, and he will bite them. So they're gonna get got because he's a sovereign God. He is going to punish the people who worship these golden calves. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it will slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil, for raw, for trouble, and not for good. By the way, did Amos just say, speaking from a theological standpoint, did he just say that the trouble that could include death and the collapse of buildings and swords and being eaten by fish, did he just say all that trouble is something God sends? This is the same God who described himself through Isaiah as saying, I form the light and I form the dark. I make the good and I cause the raw. I cause the trouble. I, the Lord, do all these things. When we talk about a sovereign God, we're saying that he's responsible for all of it. Sure, he may use second causes like Satan, which is the only reason that Satan still exists. He's also doing the will of God and bringing about that trouble. And when God's done with him, he's going to throw him into the lake of fire that was made for the devil and his angels. So God himself said, I will cause all this evil, my eyes against them for evil and not for good. And then he declares himself one more time to be the Lord God of hosts. He is Adonai Yahweh who rules over armies. The one who touches the land so that it melts. Just like the earthquakes he was describing earlier, how it will roil and cause the land to shake the way a river does. He said, that's because I touch the land and it melts, and all those who dwell in it will cry, will mourn. And all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. I am the one who builds his upper chambers. That is actually the Hebrew word for stair steps. I'm the one who builds something so far above you that you'd have to walk upstairs to get even up to it. You don't naturally live where I am. I'm the one who builds the upper chambers in the heavens. And he has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. That might be describing where God dwells, the vaulted dome. It might be talking about the atmosphere. It might be talking about the fact that God, in creating the earth, created a dome over the earth that we know is the atmosphere. All of that is the result of the hand of God. I am the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea. Remember, he's the one who separated the waters from the dry land. He just said, I'm in charge of the water. I'm in charge of the atmosphere. I'm in charge of the creation. I'm in charge of the heavens where I dwell. I built that and it's high, high above you. I'm the one who calls the waters of the sea and then pours them out on the face of the earth. Why, when you go to the beach, can you walk right up to the edge of the dry land and then there's water? Why is it like that? God says, I did that. I told the water it can come this far, no further. I told the land, you will stand separate from the water. That's why it's here. All the fears that people had about global warming and how New York was going to be underwater soon and we were going to lose our Arctic ice caps and all this stuff and all the fear-mongering, I never worried about it because I figured it's God's earth. He's going to do what he wants with it. And by the way, he's the sovereign who's in charge of the water. And if he doesn't want the water to cover New York, it won't.
That's right.
By the way, it hasn't. Because he's in charge. He who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. And Yahweh is his name. Are you not like the sons of Ethiopia? He's talking about the Cushites at this point. Because in Israel's way of thinking, the Cushites were just like a foreign people who were unimportant people who lived on the periphery of the known world. They were unimportant completely. And so God says, aren't you like Cush? Aren't you also unimportant? Are you not like the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares Yahweh? Have I not brought up Israel, this is really interesting, from the land of Egypt? They would say, yes, you did that. That proves that you're our God. That proves that you're for us. You did. You brought us up out of Egypt. But then he says, I'm also the God who brought the Philistines up from Kaphtor, and the Arameans up from Kir. We've read about those earlier in the book. The way that God has moved people groups around the world. It's still happening to this day. There are people groups migrating around the planet. And God says, I'm the one who does all of that. So then you might brag, well, God brought us out of Egypt and brought us here to this land of Israel because we're special. And God says, I did the same thing among the Gentiles. So are you really that much better than the Ethiopians? I'm in charge of all of it. And yet, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. He's talking about the Arameans. He's talking about the Philistines. Yes, I see them. Yes, I know. Yes, I control them. And I also am in charge of you. And I will destroy the sinful kingdom from the face of the earth. And nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares Yahweh. When we began the introduction to the book of Amos, that's where we began. We began with the end of the book so that we knew where we were headed. We're headed to the sovereign God saying, you're still my people. You're sinful people. You're depraved people. You have angered me to the point where I'm going to shut myself off from you for a while. I'm going to take you out of the land that I gave you. I'm going to scatter you to the north, south, east, and west. I'm going to do all that to you. But the same way that he said earlier, I'll never forget your sin, means I'll never forget you. I remember who you are. I know where I sent you. I am the God with full comprehension of everything I'm doing. And as he declares the punishment, he also declares, nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. That means, by the way, the house of Jacob still exists. Because God said they'll never be totally destroyed. Now, they may not exist as a kingdom, as a people group right now, but they exist on the planet. They're findable. Which is why I point out again that Jesus, during his ministry, said, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's where he sent his apostles, so they had to be findable at that point. And they're findable to this day because he said he's going to find them and he's going to regather them and he's going to bring them back to his land. Are you bored of hearing me say that yet?
No.
Because the Bible keeps saying it. That's all I'm driving at. The Bible keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again. So you would think at some point people would go, oh, I see. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Oh, I get it. That's one of the themes of the Bible. Oh, okay. I thought it was all about me. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares Yahweh, for behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations. That's the word sift. In a minute, he's even going to say, the same way that a grain is shaken in a sieve. This whole process of punishment is for the purpose of shaking them out and removing the evil from them, keeping the good grain, the good fruit. And I will shake the house of Israel. And the way I'll do it is to scatter them among the nations, the same way a grain is shaken in a sieve. And yet not a kernel, not a bit of the good of Israel will fall to the ground. I'm going to shake out the evil, and I'm going to make it good. And all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. And those who say, the calamity will not overtake us and will not confront us. That's the same thing Jeremiah kept having to contend with, all the false prophets who kept feeding the people false stories about what God was really like. Am I talking about the current church? What am I talking about right now? Anyways, the false prophets out there saying this is what God's like and then not describing the genuine God of Israel or the God of the Bible. God says, I'll shake those people out. The sinners among my people will die by the sword. They're the ones who say this calamity, this punishment from God, it's not going to overtake us. It's not going to confront us. But in that day, I will raise up the fallen booth. There is a feast of booths. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, the dwelling places, the temporary dwellings. And he says, I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David, the dwellings of David. I'm going to raise up again. And I'll wall up its breaches. In other words, all the places where the wall has fallen down and been breached, I'm going to rebuild the wall. And notice it is God who is going to rebuild the wall around the house of David. And I will also raise up its ruins. And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David as it was in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Who's that? That's the Edomites. That's the nations that surround Israel to this very day. And they will possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh, who is doing all this. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when there's going to be so much abundance within Israel, you're not going to be able to keep up with it. I'm going to bless you so much that the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows seeds. In other words, there's going to be so many grapes and so much wine that there's not going to be time to pick all the grapes because there's going to be so much abundance. The treader of grapes is going to overtake him who sows the seed. And when the mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people, Israel. What did that verse just say? I read it slowly and I read it out loud. It's also written in the book you've got in front of you. What does chapter 9, verse 14 of Amos say? Now that we know what it says, do you think God meant it?
Sure.
Yeah. Okay, so can you theologically deny that God said that?
No.
No. Can you construct a theology of your own making that says God didn't really mean that?
Yes.
Well, some do. I will restore the captivity of my people, Israel, the northern tribes, the very ones that Amos has been talking about through this entire prophecy, this entire book. Has he done that yet?
No.
Okay, so what are we going to say? Are we going to say, well, God hasn't done it yet, so he's not gonna?
Where's the promise of his coming?
Yeah, well, we also have the promise of his coming. That hasn't happened
well, that's
yet.
That's a question that the unbelievers ask.
Right. And where is that promise? Because,
yeah.
Ever since the days of our fathers, everything still's the same. So where's that promise? And people are saying that today. They're just saying it with a bunch of theological jargon around it, and they're saying it from pulpits to lead people to believe that God can say things that he doesn't mean, or that he can make promises to the very people who actually historically did these things and then fulfill his promises to those people by fulfilling it in other people in a spiritual sense. Now, that's all theological creativity, but it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will, by the way, it's not a spiritual restoration, it's a physical restoration back in the land that was given to them, back into Canaan, back into Israel, because look at what they're doing. And they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. There are no ruined cities in heaven. He's not talking about a spiritual regathering in heaven. He's talking about regathering the same people group that he drove out of Israel. He's going to bring them back to Israel, and they're going to rebuild and live in the ruined cities of Israel. And they will also plant vineyards, and they will drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. The sovereign one, the one who can shake planets, the one who's in charge of rain, the one who can tell water where to stop, the one who can build a heaven for himself that is so far beyond us, that one has told you what his intention is and what he is going to do. He's going to punish Israel. He's going to send them out of their land. Yes, he did that. That is the guarantee that he's going to do the rest of it. And the rest of it is, I'm going to regather them, I'm going to put them in their land, I'm going to rebuild the house of David. David's greater son is going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem, and they're going to come back and rebuild Israel and the ruined cities. And they're going to have such abundance and vineyards and gardens. And then God says, and they're going to be rooted in their land. I'm going to plant them the same way that you plant something in the soil and it doesn't move. I'm going to plant them in their land so that they will not again be rooted out from their land because I gave it to them. And when did he give it to them? When he made a promise to Abraham that went to Isaac, that went to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and it went to the 12 sons of Israel, and they own that land in perpetuity. They're not in it, but it's still theirs. And God says consistently through all of his prophets, I'm going to regather them because it's theirs, because I promised it to them. So Amos isn't saying anything any of the other prophets don't say. They all consistently agree. And the conclusion they all come to is God's not done with Israel. So then our theology simply cannot be that God is done with Israel. I take a certain amount of heat. I get emails. I get complaints from theologues online who say, I really like that sovereign grace stuff you preach. I really like the way you talk about grace and the 5 points and the history of Calvinism. I really enjoy all that stuff. But boy, when you go to eschatology and you talk about Israel, where do you get that stuff? Right here. I get it right here. Yeah. So I'm just going to keep saying what the Bible says. And I simply am not smart enough or big enough to think that I have the right to tell God what he meant to say. He said exactly what he wanted to say, and that's why I am sure, I am confident, as much as I am confident that Christ is returning for his church, I am confident that God is going to return Israel to the land that he promised them.
That's what it says.
And by the way, I know I gotta stop now, but if God can say all that to Israel and not mean it, then what confidence do you have in anything he said to you? Because he's a God who can change his mind. Or he can make promises to Israel and then fulfill it in some other people group. Promises to Israel that are fulfilled in the Gentile church. I don't know how that works. But if that's the God you're talking about, how do you know that he means you, the Gentile church? Because later he could change his mind again and say, oh, what I really meant was the pygmies in Borneo. I didn't mean you. So the only way that you can have any confidence in the God of the Bible, and the only way you can truly experience the peace that passes understanding, is to believe that he's the God that says exactly what he means to say, and that every promise he made to you and every promise he made to Israel is absolute and firm. Because that's the way he presents himself in his word. I gotta stop now. Questions, comments, feedback? Yes, sir.
How often and how clearly does God have to state something and someone disagree with it or say that it means something else for it to no longer be a secondary or tertiary issue?
Well, obviously, I can't give you a number, but I get what you're saying.
Yeah.
And it's something that I think about a lot because I do get these emails and get invited into these conversations where it really befuddles me because people are so convinced that God doesn't mean what he just said about Israel, and they come up with these theological constructs to explain it away. And at some point, it is a denial of the perspicuity of the Bible, the understandability of the Bible, because what it said isn't what it means.
Yeah.
He meant something else.
There's some of those secondary issues that are debated back and forth that maybe a debate on like how much clear scripture there really is, and that's why it's considered secondary, tertiary. But there's so much clear scripture on this. How can we put that in that category? I don't know. I'm just throwing it out there.
Yeah. I don't know either.
Well, you just made a statement that I thought, okay, it was really hard to argue against that. There are no spiritual ruins in heaven. They're rebuilding the desolate, ruined cities and living in them. Well, I think Jesus said he was building the place where I'm going to live.
Mm-hmm.
We're not going to rebuild it.
No.
So how do you spiritualize that? You really have to stretch.
Yeah, but I have also noticed among the rampant spiritualizers, they never read stuff like that that we're reading tonight.
Oh, yeah.
They won't go to the end of Amos. They won't go to the end of any of the Old Testament prophetic books because it would completely undermine their argument. But I agree with you. There's no valid biblical way to interpret that and come to that conclusion. So what were you saying, Jennifer?
I was just saying, and this is the northern tribes, too, that they're talking about.
Yeah.
This is not just the, you know, the southern tribes that went into the Babylonian captivity.
Yeah.
These are the ones that went into the 10 tribes, the lost tribes.
Mm-hmm.
That this promises to.
And that is, again, a division that you're completely rightly making that I never hear them even delve into.
Yeah, how like spiritual is that? Are we the 10 lost tribe? Is the church the 10 lost tribe? I guess they can say whatever they want to say.
Yeah.
If we're going to do it that way, we can do that.
We can just make it up.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it really does all fall into the category of, you tell me. I don't know how they do that. Well, all right. Next week, hopefully, we'll only spend one evening in Obadiah. And then the week after that, ask me anything. Anything else? All right, good. Thanks for being here.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.